Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 11, I believe. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to a region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Well, why then did Moses give a command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" And he said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And his disciples said, "If such is the case of a man and his wife, is it better not to marry?" But he said unto them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." And with that, I'd like to stop. That's as far as we will go for this morning. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here and minister today. I do really believe, God, that this sermon and the one previous to it, in many ways, are some of the most important words that you've ever given to this church in terms of our understanding of where we are, where we have been, and where we need to go. I pray for a blessing for each one. I pray that you would give calmness of heart and clarity of thought as we reflect together. I pray that we would always have the heart of saying, "Yes, Lord, whatever you say is what I believe, and yes, Lord, whatever you say is what I want to do." So make that true in our lives today, and may we, as we go into the future, and may our young people as they go into the future be people who are committed to what we're going to learn and be challenged about and perhaps be reminded about even this morning. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I have up on the board this morning a simple title for our sermon, which is Understanding the Sacred Duty of Marriage. And this is part two of our sermon series based on Matthew chapter 5, where we have been going verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount, and we came to the section where Jesus makes his third contrast, which is between what he taught about marriage and divorce and what the Pharisees and others taught about it. And so we studied that passage, a very difficult passage, but I hope for you that it was a very helpful passage. I wanted everyone who was here 2 weeks ago when we talked about it together to be at ease. And I think that's so important to say that again this morning, because what I want from you and what God wants from you is to realize that the marriage you are in is permanent. That's it. We've all made mistakes in the past in various ways. I'm more like you, we learned in Sunday school, than I want to admit this morning. We all have sin. And so whatever is in your past, and I don't even know all of your past, even to explain it, but what God wants from you is to build the marriage that you have now, because it is a sacred duty that reflects God's love for his people. In fact, when I say that, I want you to think about the importance of marriage in God's creation. There is no other creature, there is no other being, there is no other union, there is no other covenant, there is no other thing in all of the history of mankind like marriage. Nothing like marriage. Nothing else in which, when God created the world and the animals and he called light out of darkness and he created the seas and the land, there's nothing that shows any more tenderness than when God got on the ground and he made a man and he breathed into him the breath of life. And then he took that man that he had formed after Adam had gone around and named the animals and recognized that there was no partner comparable to him. God caused a deep sleep to come over Adam, and out of the rib he performed the first surgery, and from that rib, literally the Hebrew says, he built for himself a woman. He brought the woman to Adam and says, "This is yours. This is important." And Adam figures it out right away. He's no dummy, that this one's for me, and she's gorgeous. And he's so thrilled about it. In fact, if you could read the Hebrew, it says it like this: "This one, this time," this would have been a leaping and jumping like faith leap, except maybe even more when he saw that this is the one that God had made for him. And the point of what God is doing when he goes through this unique drama and demonstration of creating the woman from man is to show that this relationship cannot be broken. You can't end it. It's not something that ever has that possibility. And yes, I know that we live in a sinful world, and people have had their marriages fall apart, and that's very heartbreaking. But there's nothing else like this in the world. And so where you are this morning, wherever you are, is the message for you, excuse me, is this. God wants you to build that sacred trust of a marriage that you have. And we want to move forward with that this morning. Let's go back just for a few seconds and try and understand why in the world this topic has come up in Jesus' teaching. It's rather obvious. First century life where Jesus was teaching was rather very difficult for the women especially. In fact, there are 17 descriptions of how a man could test to see if his wife had committed adultery. Not a single one of how a wife could do the same thing for a man. And so women were very much abused, and they were second-class citizens. And they taught that divorce by a man could happen for almost any reason. Any reason at all would be enough. In fact, some apocryphal books, some of the extra books that we don't believe are part of scriptures, actually encouraged people to get divorces. If your wife wasn't pretty enough, or you weren't happy with her, they would say, why live the rest of your life that way? Go find someone else. And so we learned that divorce was an acceptable part of life. Now, last week, when we were talking, I gave you all kinds of statistics. I'll give you none today. I like statistics and numbers. I don't have any intention of going further, though. Divorce is becoming pretty acceptable in our world, and so we need to hear perhaps more than ever the things that Jesus is saying today. In fact, at that time, the Jewish leaders taught that it was required for infidelity, and that's exactly what we saw in Matthew chapter 19. Why did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement? And Jesus comes back and says he never said that. But he did permit it for certain reasons. And so we'll be talking about what those are this morning. So here's where we're going to go with this morning. I want to understand certain truths. Christ established the basic principle of the permanence of marriage. That's what it teaches. That is what is there. Secondly, he rejects the teaching of the rabbis. When the rabbis come along, they have their teaching. Hillel taught that divorce is allowed for any reason. If she twirled in public and showed her armpits, if she burnt the toast, if she wasn't a very good cook, if there were other things, she was loud, if she was stubborn, he would say that you can write a bill of divorcement. And you would have to say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. You are free to marry another man. And in the time it took me to do that, if I wrote it on the right paper, the marriage was over. And you know what would happen there. Obviously, people in the fit of rage would do things that were very foolish and stupid. Well, Shammai came along, and he said, well, divorce is only allowed for adultery, only for infidelity. That was the only reason that he allowed. And so Jesus comes along, and he says, I want to tell you not even these things. And we'll explain that just briefly as we go along. What that takes us to, though, if you're thinking this morning, and you either know someone who is in this situation, you're going to say, but there is an exception clause. And the exception clause, we spent more time looking at last week, but I'll just review very briefly what we said about it this week. We must consider the so-called exception clause because it's in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19. And we learned that the word fornication, translated immorality in some of your versions, is the word porneia, and it literally means sex outside of marriage or sex that is for sale. Promiscuity might be a better term. And so it refers generally in the scriptures, almost always, to premarital promiscuity. Remember the illustration that really helped us to understand it. When they were talking to Jesus, he was talking to the rabbis and the Pharisees specifically, about who their father was, and they say, we were not born of fornication. And you could finish the rest of the sentence for them, which was, Jesus, they believed, were charging, was born of fornication, meaning that he was born prematurely. You know, the first baby comes at any time, and after that, it takes 9 months, is the way some people say it today. That's really kind of the point of what they were saying. And so they were accusing Jesus of that. And so when Jesus comes along and he says, the only possible exception is this. This is what I believe he's talking about. Christ himself never confuses fornication and adultery. In fact, when he says that it's permissible, you notice that he doesn't use the word adultery. The same thing is true for Paul. Paul never confuses fornication with adultery. He recognizes the two and makes distinctions. And in our Sunday school time this morning, we just briefly read the verses in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says, "This is the will of God for you, that you would abstain," not from adultery, it says abstain from fornication, translated immorality, the same word, which again is referring to a person who is not married yet. And the principles in 1 Thessalonians 4 are these, that if you engage in promiscuity before you're married, you are robbing that person, you are robbing that the future spouse, you're robbing each one, and God is the avenger of those who rob in this manner. And so that is really the basis for why we believe that the exception clause really refers to premarital fornication of an individual. So with that in mind, we've looked at Matthew chapter 5, and now it's time to go to Matthew chapter 19. And the reason I want to go to Matthew chapter 19 is simply this. They heard the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, and they knew that it wasn't popular, that this isn't going to go very well, and if we could bring that out again, maybe we can destroy the Lord Jesus. And so it says literally in our text that they came to Jesus and they were testing him. The very fact that they were testing Jesus about his views tells us a world of information about what he's really saying here. If Jesus just simply agreed with Hillel, or if Jesus just simply agreed with Shammai, the other rabbi, then there would be no testing. But the fact that he disagrees with either of them and takes a much less popular view in the day demonstrates the fact that they thought that they had an inroad into destroying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to say that one more time. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes how many contrasts? 6 contrasts, right? Between what you have heard, but I say. You have heard, but I say. And so in this contrast here over marriage and divorce, if Jesus was saying that it was possible to divorce for various reasons, here's what he would be saying. You've heard the rabbi say that divorce is okay for something, and I agree. But he doesn't say, I agree. He says something even much more difficult. And I think it's important to stop right here and say, believe it or not, folks, I will go to my grave, and I will always say this, I believe the compassionate thing to do is always call people to the truth. As difficult as it may be presently to face truth or to make right decisions, if you come into my office and you say, I've got a difficult husband or I've got a difficult wife, I'm going to shed some tears with you if I can. I'm going to try and understand. I'm going to offer help. But you need to know that the bottom line before you leave the room that day will have to be, I'm so very sorry, can we pray about it? You need to go back and seek to restore your marriage. That is the compassionate thing. As hard as it is, sometimes compassion can be hard, but that is what the Bible teaches, and I think that is what Christ is teaching. So, if you're with me in Matthew chapter 19, let's go ahead and look at verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, they're going back to what he said earlier, and they want to bring it to the forefront again. They think that they can trap him up. His views are radical. His views are unpopular. His views are not the same as the rabbis. And they think they've got it. Now, here's the point that we're going to see as we look down through everything that is being discussed here. The Pharisees are concerned about loopholes. They're concerned about what they can do for grounds of divorce. And Jesus is thinking about marriage. You see, that's how a legalistic mindset thinks. What's permissible or what is not permissible? Where's the loophole? Where can I weasel through? Where can I be okay and still do what I want to do? Jesus doesn't fall for that trap at all. He doesn't care about loopholes. All he cares is what is marriage like. And so they want to go for the loopholes, and Jesus is concerned about the essence of marriage. Now, when he answers the question, look at verse 4. This is important. He says, have you not read? Even before we go any further, this has to be highlighted. When the Pharisees or the rabbis tried to bring forth an opinion about the Old Testament, the Torah, the Tanakh, or anything that was taught, they always said, well, this rabbi said this. and this rabbi said this, and that rabbi said this, and they could quote all kinds of people. Jesus doesn't care a lick about what a rabbi says. What he cares about is what the Word of God says. And he goes back to the original authority. This is one of the things that made him pretty unpopular, is that all he did was continue to go back to the Word of God. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And so here's his answer. I want to give it to you in fourfold. The answer comes in four simple statements. Number one, is it possible to remarry? And the first answer is no, because of God's creative intent. And that's what I've just read. Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And he's going to say, because of all that God did in the Garden of Eden, the way that he made Adam, and then he tenderly made Eve and brought her to Adam, and demonstrated that they are not animals just choosing mates as they want. You know, be with this one for a while. I know some animals are more loyal to their mates than other animals are. They're not. There's something different. There's something special. There's something unique in all of creation. That is this thing called marriage. And that tells me, this very word here, this idea that marriage is more than just an agreement, more than just a contract, more than just some kind of a covenant. It is a covenant and a union. So number one, Jesus' first answer is no. What was the question? Is it lawful to put away a wife for any reason? No, because of God's original intent. Number two, no, because of God's foundational instructions. Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man or mankind put asunder. Now, when you read those verses, Genesis chapter 2, 23, 24, 25, that can't be Adam talking, because Adam doesn't know anything about fathers and mothers. In fact, he's just a few days old, you know, in terms of his experience, and he's just standing there. He's probably not paying any attention to God at this point. He's probably got some other things on his mind with his wife there. But God has given a lecture. Because of all that I've done, Adam, because of the gift that I've given to you, what mankind from this point on needs to do, they need to establish a relationship in which they break loyalties with their parents, and beyond that, they establish a new loyalty with this one person. And then lastly, they become one flesh. Let me define that idea of one flesh for you for just a second. It is a mystical, spiritual, physical union of two people in which two people who were separate beings now become one brand new being. And so God is saying no because of God's foundational instructions. Verse 5, answer number 3. Is it lawful to put away your wife for any reason? No, because of God's supernatural act in every marriage. Now, I believe in miracles, and this is a miracle. Look at verse 6 with me. He says, because of what God commanded in the garden, so then they are no longer two flesh. They are no longer two flesh. So, let me one more time. So then they are no longer two flesh, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. What is this, what God has joined together stuff? I mean, is he talking to Adam and Eve? Or is he talking to the animals in the garden when he's quoting? Or is he talking to every other marriage that exists, which flow out of the descendancy of Adam and Eve? He's saying this. Just as God came along and made this unique being of Adam and Eve, God comes along and does the very same thing in every marriage which flows thereby. So when I go ahead and I marry two people and I ask them to make a formal separation from their parents and they make a formal joining of a new family, that's not all that marriage is. God comes along and puts his special stamp of approval. And believe it or not, I believe that the way that this works itself out is simply this. God causes them to become one being as they enjoy sexual intimacy, as they are together. And for the rest of their married lives, God is in the process of molding and molding, whittling away the parts that are not part of that new being and causing us to be more like each other and to establish that greatness of that marital bond. So that's reason number three, no. And you'll like number four. Based on God's creative intent, it's not possible. Based on God's instructions, it's not possible. Based on God's supernatural act, which is carried out in every marriage, it's not possible. And lastly, what parents like to say, it's no because I said it's no. And that's what he basically does in the last verses there. Look at verse 6. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. This is Jesus speaking. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And that's his answer to their question. No, just don't do it. That is the point. Based on all that marriage is, all that God intended it for to be, all that God said about it, and all that God does in the middle of our marriages in bringing them together, the answer is no. Now, before we go any further, you'll notice there was no statement about the exception clause. There was no explanation about difficult cases. There were no qualifications about most of the events. What if he's a bum? What if she's unfaithful? What if there are issues? The answer was no. And like most parents, when we say a no, we get a what if or a yeah, but. And so they come back and they're going to challenge him just a little bit further. And so the countercharge comes back to Jesus, and they're basically saying, you're against Moses, which is their default answer. Anytime there was a problem, you're against Moses, you're against Moses. I mean, that's the worst thing that a person could do. And so they charge him with that in verse 7. Then they said unto him, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now I'm going to go ahead and explain this permission. I think this is so important. Before we go any further, a couple of things that we need to understand. Jesus is saying this. Moses did not command it. So they've got it wrong there. They've twisted the scriptures, number one. And the second thing he's going to say is, Moses did permit divorce as a concession for sin. And I'm going to describe what sin or sins might be involved here as we go just a little bit further. But yes, he did do that in the Old Testament. But I remind you, there are many things in the Old Testament that we really don't want to do again. Like, we don't want to go back into slavery, right? We certainly don't want to go back into polygamy. We don't want to go back into kidnapping brides. Remember, if you saw a bride and you were on a battle, you could take her home, and after a certain number of days, she could be yours. And there's all of these things. Levirate marriages. I mean, who's interested in a Levirate marriage in the New Testament? No one is. So there's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that we're not going to go back to. And so that's what he says, thirdly. And fourthly, he's saying this, God did not create marriage to be broken. Now, you need to go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. I want you to see it in your scriptures. This is so important. I've got the first couple of verses up here. But beyond that, there are several that I'm going to discuss in the text. Deuteronomy 24 is the, can I say, crux interpretum if you want? It is the key passage in trying to understand everything about the New Testament view of divorce and marriage. Verse 1, when. Now, what kind of a word is when? Anybody want to just throw that out? It's a circumstantial word, isn't it? Isn't it telling something? It's a time word, right? Keep that in the back of your mind. Put that in your pocket. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some, literally, nakedness of the thing, something that's been revealed, some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it into her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the later husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, you got to feel sorry for the lady, of course, and sends her out of his house, or the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then. Now, notice the if starts in verse 3. This is the then. This is all that the text is saying. Then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. And that ceremonially is the word there, meaning that she is no longer virgin. because that was an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring a sin into the land. So let's try and understand this for just a second as we look at the text. Number one, Moses is stopping remarriage to the same person. That's a striking statement. I read people say all the time who take conservative views on divorce and remarriage that, well, you need to end this marriage and go back to that one. The answer is no. And let me say that as clearly as I can. The answer is no. If you didn't catch that, one more time, the answer is no. God wants you to stay in the marriage where you are. This text tells me that is not an allowable position to go back after there are subsequent marriages to go back to the first spouse, which is why we ask people, wait. Maybe God will bring him or her to repentance. Maybe God will bring them to that place. But again, that's the first thing that he says. You aren't allowed to go back and establish a remarriage after another marriage has taken place. Here is Moses' point for us this morning. You're going to try and understand it. There is a hidden discovery. Now, this is when I want to go back to that word when. When a man takes a wife and discovers, the Hebrew word is literally a nakedness of a thing, something that he didn't know is found out to be true at the marriage ceremony, at the first day, maybe at the honeymoon. I debated all week if I should tell the story, and I think it's probably just fine to do it right here. There was a man who was downtown, and he was listening to some people sing, and he heard this lovely voice coming from the stage, and he looked up, and there was this beautiful young lady in her mid-20s, and she had golden hair and a lovely voice, and just the darkest blue eyes, and she was just a wonder to behold. And over time, he met up with her, and they decided that they'd go off and get married. And so they were at their first night together. They were going to enjoy the time at their hotel. And then she takes off her lovely red hair and puts it on the table. And she takes out her one beautiful blue eye and puts it on the table. And she takes out her lovely smile and puts it on the table. And he looks at her and he says, "Sing, baby, sing," is the point. This is what that is. And pardon me if that's more than a story I should have told, but this is the point. You get to a place and you realize, this isn't the person I thought I was marrying. There's something here that's been deceitful. And that is the point of what Jesus is saying. The nakedness of a thing is there's something hidden which is uncovered, which means this. You have one chance to apply Deuteronomy 24 to your situation. It is when you guys are heading to your honeymoon suite. That's the only time that this would allow. So if he rejects her, then he can't change his mind later. Think about it for just a minute. So here you are, you're in a situation, and you're the guy who's asking that his young bride would sing. And then he says, you know what, I don't think I want to go through with this marriage. I want to end this. And then a week later he thinks, you know, I really do love her. Despite the challenges, and we all have challenges in life, the text is saying if she goes and she finds someone else, too late, buddy. Tough luck for you is really the point. So Moses is stopping what I believe this morning is simply possible fraud. Let me give you some examples. Perhaps he discovers that she's with child. Is there any example of this in the New Testament? Joseph hears that his bride-to-be, the one that he is legally married to, whose name is Mary, is with child, and he's going to apply Deuteronomy 24 to the situation. He was considering privately how he should put her away. Secondly, perhaps she's been deceptive about who she is. Is there any example of this in the Bible? There's a man by the name of Jacob. He worked 7 years for his wife, and when he was given his wife, he found out that he didn't get his wife. He got someone else, and then he had to work 7 more years for a second wife. I believe that this text and this principle would have allowed him to say, no, I want my real wife. I want Jacob, or I want Rachel and not Leah. Or thirdly, perhaps she had some physical abnormality that she kept hidden, and so therefore he didn't want to go through with the marriage. Now I need to go forward and say, okay, so what does this mean? Well, listen to the reality of these words. Go back to Matthew chapter 19. This is where we bring it all together and say, oh, I get it. It makes sense to me now. After Jesus says all of those words, the response of the disciples is classic. Verse 10, oh, you agree with Shammai. Or you agree with Hillel. No, his disciples said unto him, if that's the case, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it is better not to marry. Now, I'm throwing it out as a question. But I think that they are so shocked about Jesus' views about marriage and divorce. He doesn't agree with Hillel. He doesn't agree with Shammai. In fact, this is all that he says, that they're saying, it's just better not to marry. And Jesus said, no, no, that's not the point of what I'm trying to say at all. That isn't really where we want to go with that. But they were shocked. And so let's try and think about that. Jesus, number one, is more strict than Moses. Number two, the disciples are shocked. Number three, what Jesus has established, again, as I've said it before, is that premarital infidelity are the only grounds in which a person may divorce his wife. Now, with that in mind, they respond, and Jesus is going to, I'm not going to talk about the rest of it, but Jesus says, no, if you got the gift of singleness, then you should use it, but if you don't, what do you need to do? Don't put off marriage, but be very, very, very careful as you go into this thing and realize this is for keeps. So, with that in mind, I want to give you my thinking process here for just a second. I'm always trying to think, okay, so I'm in a pew and I'm listening to this guy, that's me, and he's given me a view that I don't agree with, or maybe I've never heard before, or seems radical, like it is radical. I know that it's radical. It's different than everybody else teaches or most people teach in the world. I want to show you what I did not do. I did not run to this passage and say, see, here's the passage. The passages that I started with were the more difficult passages. Matthew is the more difficult ones, and now I'm going to say, do the rest of the scriptures agree with what we've understood? When a man divorces his wife and marries another, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. I want you to think through this for just a second. As the Gospels were being written, Matthew wrote to the Jewish believers around the area of Palestine, and it went down south a little bit and stayed in that area of the world. Luke wrote to the Gentile world around the kingdom. Mark wrote to Rome, specifically in one place. John wrote to the world, but later on. Here's the Gospel of Luke shows up, and they're reading it, I don't know, over in Alexandria, some other place. And they get to this text and it says, okay, divorce is permanent. And so they're traveling around and they show up in Jerusalem and they get to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem they're allowing people to divorce and remarry. They're going to go, that doesn't make any sense. How can it be that we were told no and these people were told yes? That's really a challenge. Mark chapter 10 is exactly the situation that we've studied this morning, except there are no qualifications and no exceptions in that. And again, I did not run to this text to try and prove my point. I just want to say that basically it agrees with it. Romans chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, that I speak concerning those who know that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound to the law, by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she is married to another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another. And so does this agree with what we said so far? Yes, it does. That's why I want to make this as clear as possible, so that each one of us can make sure that our hearts are right with God, and we can go on from this day and please Him. One more. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart from her, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. One more. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married only to whom she wishes in the Lord. And so the rest of the texts agree exactly with what we have said. And there's another one. I'm not even going to read it. Malachi chapter 2. Now here's what we've done, and this is where people typically trip up. They say, okay, I think that these are the clear passages, and I think that these are the unclear passages, and so we're going to let the clear passages interpret the unclear passages. Now, if I do it this way, then the answer is going to be, is it possible? The answer will be yes, Y-E-S. Other people come along and they say, no, these are the clear passages, Luke and Mark and Romans and Malachi and Deuteronomy, and the unclear passages are these down here, and so then therefore the answer would be no, it's not permissible. And I think both of those are wrong and lack integrity. That's why I've tried to do it the way that I've tried to do it. Instead, we're going to say that all of the texts must agree with each other. So I'm putting them down here in the list. Each one of them must say the same thing when they're properly understood, or we've got a problem. Otherwise, Matthew 5 and 19 contradict. Mark 10 and Luke 16. Otherwise, Romans 7 contradicts. 1 Corinthians 7. Otherwise, Malachi chapter 2 contradicts the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to do what Joshua did. You remember one time Joshua was having a battle and he looked up at the sun and he said, "Sun, stand still until I get my work done." And then he went forward. I'd like to see that clock stop one of these times. I got to tell you this, folks. You know, where in the world, how did we get to where we are? Well, until the 15th, 16th century, all of the church, everyone believed that. Well, let me read the text here. This comes from a book called Jesus and Divorce. In the centuries following the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world, the church's unanimous view was that no remarriage following divorce, and divorce was interpreted as separation and not dissolution as the meaning of marriage. So that's the way everybody agreed until the time of Erasmus. This guy came along. He was a humanist. He believed that the Enlightenment would usher in a new era of reform in the church. Now, this is pretty important. He's the one who put together one of our Greek texts that we have, and he was rather influential. He taught this: it was permissible to dissolve marriages by priests or by judges. And number two, he said that the innocent party was given freedom to remarriage. Brand new. 1,600 years, actually 1,500 years. And he comes along, he's a student of the Enlightenment, and he wants to change things. And so what happens is this. He reasons, okay, the divorces were outside of the church, and they had no hope of salvation. Stop right there. The church said, if you got divorced, you're going to hell. We don't say that, we don't teach that, we don't believe that that's true. They would kick them out, they would say, you lost the sacrament, so therefore you can't be saved. And he was thinking, if the many thousands of unhappy couple together could be divorced and enabled to remarry other partners, then they could be saved. So he was arguing for permission for evangelistic reasons. Let them just get remarried so that we can draw these people and get them into the kingdom of God. Now here's a statement. He said, charity does what it legally sometimes should not do, and is justified in doing so, which means I'm doing something wrong or arguing to do something wrong, but I think it's the right thing to do. So what happened? Well, here's what happened. The reformers latched on to Erasmus's views as soon as they were known. So I'm going to give you some examples. Luther expanded his views. Calvin taught his views. With a conservative slant, he was a little bit better. Beza taught that one should treat them as if they were dead. So if a person went out and they committed adultery, Beza said, let's see, in the Old Testament, they used to get stoned. And so if they used to get stoned in the Old Testament, we don't stone anymore. We'll just consider them stoned, and we'll go off on our way. That's what he taught. And that resulted in the Westminster Confession taking that very same view. So we have a point of what happens is simply this. The Puritan influence led Erasmus' views all the way to America. You're going to be shocked to hear this, maybe not. America has the highest divorce rates of all Western nations. And that we have to say something about that. We have to encourage people. It can't be the way that things need to be. And I believe that this is the reason, because this is where it all started from. Now, with that in mind, I just want to say it like this. It is not a mistake to see that the reformers' view of the Lord's divorce of his people, they believed the Lord divorced Israel, found a new bride, influenced how they understood marriage to be. And so this is going to go by quick. The Lord said he was going to divorce his people, and they said, see, the Lord can divorce, so we can too, but they missed this. Behold, the days are coming, and the Lord says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. We're going to come back into that marital relationship. From Isaiah, the very same thing. I'm going to give you a bill of divorcement, but they miss the other verse that says, thy maker is thy husband. The Lord is restoring you back together. From the book of Ezekiel, the same thing is true. You're an adulterous wife, he said to Israel, but I will remember my covenant with you. He says, we're going to go back and we're going to have a second honeymoon after this is all put back together, which is what the millennium is, a second honeymoon. And so the point of all of this, bringing it back to where we are, and I know I need to be done very soon, is simply this. The purpose and the creation of marriage and what it is more than who I am. It has implications for our world. Let me give you some of the implications. Number one, please consider this. Please affirm this as the biblical view. I believe with all my heart that it is, and I hope you consider it in your heart. Secondly, the most compassionate answer is always to stay in your marriage. Now, I'm not saying you have to live with a murderer and you have to, you know, sleep with one eye open. If you think he's dangerous, we'll call the police on him and we'll throw him in jail for you if you'd like, or we'll do something else. And there may need to be a separation of some sort. That's not what we're trying to say. If the children are in danger, things like that, then there are causes to remedy those situations. But thirdly, even if your spouse will not keep their vows, this is what it really is in marriage. For all of us, not just some of us, for better or for worse, in sickness and health, till death us do part. Even if they're not living up to their end of the deal, they're not carrying their bargain, I've got to keep my side of the deal. Fulfill your sacred duty with all of your heart. See, that this is why this is about the sacred duty of marriage. You've got to do what you've got to do. And even if you're in a second or third marriage, and that sometimes happens, this is still the truth. You can make good by fulfilling your sacred duty where you are today. And lastly, taking it to where we are, be amazed at Christ's love and his union for the church. See, this is where it all goes. Did Jesus just make a deal with us? Just say, hey, you know, you're some good people, I'll let you into heaven. No, you need to understand, Jesus so created the world. Christ was the one who was the creator. When he made Adam and Eve, when he made all of these plans, he was doing it with a view towards one day he would have a perfect bride, and she wouldn't just be a partner, that he would be a part of her, and she would be a part of him. And 100,000 and 10 trillion years after this idea of marriage is gone, we'll still be the bride of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And my challenge for you is, make sure you don't miss that one. Be a part of the bride of Christ. I just love this text. I want to read it just because I think it's so beautiful. And we'll bow in prayer. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters, as of the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteousness, the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said unto me, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And may God bless our studies today. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here and to be challenged. I know there's a lot to think about, a lot to process. I pray that you'd help each one to honestly deal with this issue before you, because they don't have to answer to me, they have to answer to you, and that's so much more important. I pray that you'd help us to understand the sacred duty that we have called marriage, to fulfill our marriages with all our heart. And from this day forward, that I would drive a stake in the ground and say, no matter what happens with the other party, I will do what I vowed to do because of all that you have done. Give us grace. Give us mercy. Pray that you would change our lives and help us to understand, get just a vision of the glory you have given to us as your bride. You could never send us away, and I thank you for it. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.